I'd like to begin what I have to share this evening by reading a letter. This is a letter, it was quoted in a book, a secular book called The Secrets Men Keep. And it is a letter written by a syndicated columnist by the name of Jim Sanderson, who writes a column called The Liberated Mail for the Los Angeles Times. It's read by over 10 million people. And this is how he described himself. He said, "Millions of men are still obsessed with the idea of making it or being somebody. You always start with the idea that you'll work harder and be smarter than the next guy. You'll work long hours and never sleep much. Your mind is always churning up new ideas, battle plans, and competitive fears. It's a relief to leap out of bed and get moving each morning. You don't have to like your work, you just have to be good at it. Moving up in the world is all that counts. Some mornings I'd get to work so early I'd pass the hookers coming in from a long night in Midtown. At times I'd think that maybe deep down we were a lot alike. They sold themselves for money at night. I sold myself during the day. But there were good times as well. The euphoria of pitching a new account and winning, of pushing our gross up another notch, of making our little company noticed in the industry. Sometimes the good feelings would last for a couple of days or a couple of martinis. But in the end, there was always that nagging feeling that I still wasn't moving fast enough. Every setback so savagely depressed me that the only answer was to work harder. I spent such long hours in the office that I never saw my kids awake. I would sneak into their bedrooms at night with a tiny flashlight to look at their sleeping faces and reassure myself that they were still alive. Some dim voice of conscience pleaded with me to get out of this kind of life, but I've always rationalized I've come this far. I can't go back now. When you hear the words push, push, push pounding inside you like a giant heartbeat, when you don't have the time any longer to play with your kids, to spend an evening making love, to rejoice or commiserate with a friend, then you certainly do not have any generous emotion to spend on a stranger. Art, music, reading for pleasure, what's the bottom line on all that? Where's the payoff of the real world?" I'd ask myself. Needless to say, I was not a very good husband during that time of my life. "What is it you really want?" my wife once cried in desperation one night. "$1 million," I told her. "Then what will you do?" she wanted to know. "I'll start living," I replied with no hesitation at all. Some men have to have a heart attack before they suddenly realize that they must change, or they will lose everything. For me, it was the shocked look on my wife's face. She didn't say anything as she stood across from me. There are moments, horrifying epiphanies, when no words are needed. In the end, it was not hard to get out of the business and find a new career, as I had thought. I spent several years now rediscovering the real world. I've done a lot of searching back, too, trying to learn when and why I decided that material success was worth paying at any cost to achieve. Life is so short and precarious that we are fools if we do not constantly examine the meaning of our harried days. Few people are ever satisfied with their success, no matter how grand. You never really make it because your goals keep reaching ahead of you. And if in trying you lose love and your humanity, then you've lost it all. He's not a Christian, so far as I know. But doesn't he reflect even the drive and the frustration that some of us may even feel at times? But whether it does or not, and you don't know why I read that little piece, whether to apply it to you or someone else, but if it does apply a little bit, says something to your own heart, so be it. But one reason I read it was to demonstrate that it's people like that to whom you preach and minister to every week. Now, they don't say it like that because, you see, they haven't come to the reasoning that this person has. But there is that push, push, push like a heartbeat that is there. There is something within everybody that you minister to that is driving them. You may think them to be listless because they sleep through your sermons. There may be other reasons too. You may think them to be lazy because they don't volunteer. You may think that they really don't want to walk with God. But that may not be the reason. There's something inside them that is driving them. And somehow, you and I need to find out what that is. And if we can't even do it with those people that we love and are with every week, how will we do it with the lost around us, whom we need to desperately reach at their heart need level? And this is what is happening to most of those people. But we forget how they think. But I believe that part of stimulation, vision, teaching, I'll leave to Jim Peterson. He'll share a lot of things with you this week, as well as Frank. I have something else that I'd like to share with you tonight. What is it that keeps a man or a woman from running down a blind alley as a Christian? Or climbing a ladder and finding it leaning against the wrong building? I read a little story about a 96-year-old man who was being admitted to a nursing home. And the nursing home psychologist was doing this normal survey, a psychological profile, as he came in. And what came to one question and said, "Do you have a happy childhood?" And he looked at her and he says, "So far, so good." That's the kind of attitude to have. My dad died 2 months ago. And I would say till the day he died, if I'd asked him, I said, "Dad, how you doing?" He'd say, "So far, so good." One of his favorite sayings, positive attitude on life. But folks, for many Christians, if they answered honestly what they really thought, it would not be so far so good. Now, we all agree in this room, I would think, theoretically and theologically, that the ordinary layman is truly the one who does the ministry. I doubt if there's one of us in here who have not preached that at one time or another. And that we're the ones who serve that individual. But somehow, laymen and laywomen do not take up that mantle and run with it. Why not? Well, I believe there are several reasons. And we could go through a whole list. They're not trained, maybe. They don't have the skills. Perhaps they don't have the calling. They may not have the spiritual depth. But I would like to propose to you something that is more significant than that. And that is, they do not have a vision that drives them. There is a lack of personal vision. If you want to take an interesting survey sometime, just instead of everybody saying to you, "Nice sermon, Pastor," or whatever it may be, you ask them a question, say, "What is your vision?" Most of them probably will go out another door next Sunday. Because that's a hard question to answer. But I believe that everybody has some kind of a vision. Now, as a leader, there's no question that we need to have vision. And I have no doubt in my mind that all of you have vision. It'll differ. It'll have a different shade. It'll have a different focus. But I believe that you have vision and that you're looking how to clarify it, how to adjust it, and how to make it fit. But more than anything else, I suspect that you so desperately wish that others shared that vision with you and that it beat in their heart like it beats in yours. And I wonder if we don't all wish that everybody had a driving vision to reach the unreached, to reach the lost. Now, in the brief time that we have together tonight, I would like to try and do two things. First, I would like to share some thoughts with you on how to build vision with people that you minister to. And secondly, as time permits near the end, I would just like to share a few things that we in the Navigators are pursuing as a vision in the 1990s, and that's the reason for that little handout I gave you. It's not really a commercial. I would just like to show you how we are trying to apply what I am sharing on this evening. We may not get to that, but at least we'll get through a little bit of it. I would propose to you that every single person has a vision. They have some kind of vision, because you see, vision is a driving force of life. And a vision is a way of looking at life. Some people have a vision for material gain, or a cabin by the lake or up in the woods, or to get family security, or to have a right pension plan, or to have their kids succeed, or even to have a good marriage, or to simply have fun and enjoy life. You can go down the list. Now, they may never have articulated their vision, but I guarantee you that everyone has vision of some kind. The problem we run into is helping people to have a biblical vision, something that drives them as deeply as you are driven. After all, do not the scriptures teach that everybody ought to be motivated with a call from God that is personal, that drives them? I believe that they do. And so how do we help these people develop vision? And you may even say a little, how do I really have vision in my own life? Now, granted, people who have vision are irritating people. They really are. I mean, after all, it doesn't always go with mine. And I like to pursue my vision. I've got a friend in California. He's a medical doctor. His whole vision is prayer. Every time you get with him, he wants to pray. He gets pastors praying, gets everybody praying. He'll send you sets of tapes on praying. You can't be with him 10 minutes without his convincing you that the whole life of the Christian is prayer. You think I can convert him to disciple making? Not on your life. No part of it. He's going to just simply have prayer. Now, I get a little irritated at that, but he probably gets a little irritated with me, too, on the drum that I beat. Now, one of the problems that we have with vision is when people really get it, they don't do what we want them to do. They usually do what God wants them to do, and that gets us very confused. Because, you see, when God starts working in the lives of people, it isn't a band playing the same tune always. There's harmony, but there are all kinds of things happening in various directions. There's even a little sense of competition because everybody would like to get them on their bandwagon. Now, I say that is not bad. I believe that is good. And I believe that we need to have people who have a deep sense of vision. Now, I believe that none of us want to be like the people that Somerset Maugham wrote of in Of Human Bondage, when he said, "And when they died, it was though they had never lived." Just before I came over here this evening, I was a little late for supper, and then I was over at the hospital. And a very dear friend of mine is having surgery, still in surgery right now, getting part of his stomach removed for cancer and part of his upper intestine and part of his pancreas. This man was my high school Sunday school teacher. Cerebral palsy man. And he really had a ministry in my life when I was a young person. And he was a man who had a vision to help kids. And he was a Sunday school superintendent, and for years and years and years he's done that. And he and his wife have really had a ministry. And he's had an impact. in my life. I don't know what's going to happen, but I will guarantee you one thing, that when God takes him, he will have left a mark and not a blur. And it was very difficult sitting there tonight just with his wife, because his son was sitting right there with us and he isn't walking with God. And this morning when I was with him, he said, "Now, if the only thing that comes out of this," and of course he didn't say it like that because his voice is hard to understand, "is that my son starts walking with God, then it'll all be worth it." Now see, there's a man who's driven, and I could tell you thing after thing that I've watched him now for 35 years, that a man who does not let anything keep him from having a vision. He has it. So let's spend a little time now saying, what is it that God wants us to have a vision about, and how do you build it? Now, I'm a little distant from this, and Dave, are you going to help me? And if you could take a piece of paper or one of those, something to cover up, and just reveal the first line, will you? After all, I wouldn't want these guys and gals to take notes ahead of time. Isn't that part of the secret? Keep them guessing? Right. Okay, the first thing I would like to share with you, that we need to understand what God's vision is. I don't think any of you would have difficulty saying what God's vision is. It's nothing unusual. It is simply that the entire world hear the gospel. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. But I like the phrasing of the Great Commission that is found in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation." It is on God's heart that the gospel of Jesus Christ be preached to the entire world. But it's the world, our world, but the world that's out there. And I think we all know the statistics, that 95% of the Christian resources in the world are pointed at 5% of the people, the majority of whom already have the gospel. And only 5% approximately of the resources of missions and the resources of Christians giving is pointed to the 95% who do not have the gospel. And somehow, if God holds us responsible in the United States for anything, it may be the responsibility for having poured our resources into ourselves and not outwardly. And that is said in an age when missions are becoming far more expensive than they ever have in time past. But God has a second item of vision. Not the next line, Dave. Thank you. Just hold it just a second. Another part of God's vision is found in Romans 8:29. And that, all of you know 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:9 says that for whom he did foreknow, those he also did predestinate to what? Yeah, be conformed to the image of his son. God's goal is that every person come to Christ and that every person mature in Christ and become conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So if I would say, what is the first step in vision, is that we thoroughly understand the heart of God in this area of his vision for the world and his vision for spiritual maturity on the part of believers. Now the second item on this list is that I believe to develop vision, we need a burning heart to be used by God. A burning heart to be used by God. And you say, how do you get that? Well, it's like being lost on the desert, and you have this burning desire to survive. How many of us have really had that desire? I got a letter from a friend in the mail today, and he said, pray for me that I would really be quickened. I seem to be being dulled, and my sensitivity to God and I just don't seem to have that same desire. And haven't you gone through that? When you say, God, how can I preach outwardly when my own heart inwardly lacks that same desire? Well, we need to apply that to ourselves. But you say, well, Jerry, how do you build that? Is it by preaching? I don't think so. Is it by more Bible study? I'm not sure. I think that's part of it. But I know only two things that I can tell that will help people develop this burning desire from God. And beyond this, I do not know. And of course, the Holy Spirit has to take these two things and make them active. The first is giving priority to time with God day by day by day. Reading the Word, studying it, and praying. That we would be men and women of the Word. If I had one thing that I would say that every Christian needs, it is to have that personal devotional life daily. Even 5 minutes. If you can convince the people that you work with to regularly, daily have some time in the Word, by whatever means, I believe you will start sowing the seeds for a burning desire to be used by God. And the second thing is simply to obey what we already know. Most people do not need more knowledge. They don't need more things that they ought to do. It's simply to obey that which they already know. Albert Schweitzer, who I don't quote very often, but I will quote him, he wrote this and he said, "The tragedy of life is not that we die, but it is rather what dies inside a man while he still lives." And how that can happen to us so easily. The next thing that I would like to suggest to you on this particular list to build vision is that we be men or women of few passions. The violinist Fritz Kreisler, after giving a spectacular concert one time, a lady came up and said, "Oh, I'd give my life to be able to play like that." And he said, "Lady, that's exactly what I did." If you're going to be good at something, you give your life to it. Now, folks, only a few people have great capacity. There are only a few people that can keep all kinds of balls bouncing in the air. They can do this committee and that committee and evangelism, be good on their job, be a good family person. Most people are people of very average capacity, who can only do three or four things well, and included in that is their walk with God, their being a good husband, father, wife, mother, and having some mission that they sense that they're called to. And therefore, the problem we have as leaders is not to get more people to do more things, but to get more people doing fewer of the right things. And we may be our own worst enemies. Because one of the problems of our church is that we build programs that need people to run them. And I appreciate what one of my pastors said. He said that we'll make it our policy that if a program does not have someone volunteer to do it without our pushing and coercing people, that we will assume that God does not want it to happen. Take the nursery. All you have to do is about 2 weeks of that and you'll get lots of volunteers. But seriously, we must be careful that we do not perpetuate those things to which God has not called someone as a ministry. I love the story of Dr. Barbara McClintock. Dr. McClintock, several years ago, about 4 years ago, was an 83-year-old scientist who was awarded the Nobel Prize in genetics for her research with Indian corn, showing some of the transitions that took place, I believe, in the DNA molecule. The discovery for which she received the Nobel Prize, she discovered in 1943. People laughed at her. They wouldn't believe her, made fun of her. And she just kept doing research. And I heard her interviewed on a program, and they said, "Dr. McClintock, what kept you going all this time when nobody believed you? And her reply was classic. She said, when you know you are right, you don't care what people think. Now, folks, that's a person working with Indian corn. Surely we know what is right. And we ought to encourage our people to be some of those irritating people who know what God wants and does it. Now, not everybody will be visionary. Not everybody will lead. And there aren't that many totally distinct visions. You know, I don't know what there are, maybe a dozen or two dozen, three dozen perhaps. But surely a number of people can be called to a vision and band together and do it. So be a man or woman of few passions. How about you, by the way? How many of us are just jacks of all trades? And we're just torn from one end to the other, and we know our capacity isn't that great. Perhaps we need to narrow down too, and you not let everybody else run your life, but to sense what the call of God is and do it, even when a few people get a little upset with you. Because we all need that kind of call from God. I believe that ordinary people do extraordinary things by focusing their lives. Some people would view me as having a high capacity, and I do have a reasonably high capacity. What most don't know is how many things I don't do and never have done and have refused to do through the years. Some do because I just simply wouldn't refuse. That is, whether I'm in my secular, was in my secular job or even with the navigators. So you have to say no to something to say yes to something else. Now, we all agree with that, but we don't like people to say no to us. Isn't that true? But somehow when people say no with the conviction of God, you've got to say, praise God. That is a call of God. Now, if there are other problems, I think it'll become obvious. The other thing that I would like to share with you is that focus your life. I'll just make a couple comments on this. I had it turned around slightly there. I've really been talking about focusing life, and I have some illustrations. Jesus focused on the cross. David focused on the temple. Moses focused on the promised land. Joshua on conquering the promised land. Nehemiah on the wall. Ezra on the temple. Almost everybody who accomplishes anything in life has focused their efforts. And so not only do we need to have few passions, we need to focus our life. But there's one other thing that I would like to mention, and that is we need to help our people associate with people of vision. Now, I would like to tell you that I just broke out of my Christian eggshell and was born being a navigator. That I just one day woke up and got this tremendous vision that one ought to disciple people and that you ought to do man-to-man and have quiet time and share the wheel illustration and all that sort of thing. It didn't happen that way. I wandered around. I tried this. I did too many of this. But I'll tell you, what helped me was being in touch with people. Some of those who are in this room. I remember Francis when I was down in Florida. And trying a lot of things there. Francis came to another city, and just little things I would observe with him would help. One of the men who will be teaching you here, Ron Ortley, who really discipled me when I was in college, just seeing him focus his life, and Leroy Imes and Jack Mayhall. And I could go through a list of people who, as I watched them, I began to catch their vision. And then, after catching their vision, I realized it's not all mine. And then I had to go through a time of re-examination and delving into Scripture to find out if this is the vision to which God was calling me personally. So vision doesn't just pop up, but it grows. And it comes through our trying a number of different things and then through narrowing down and seeing where God's hand is on our lives. And so as I look back on my life, I find The vision comes to a large extent as I've associated with these people of vision. They've influenced me. Folks, have those pace setters. Don't chase those people out of your congregation. Don't chase those irritating people that never want to come to your evening service and want to go do something else, or that never want to get tuned into your program but want to go do something else. You chase them and people see that they're people of vision. And believe me, they will follow. And you want them to. And you'll have plenty that follow perhaps the particular drum that you've been given. And as a leader, you've got to be given a little broader set of drums than others do. But yet there needs to be enough of a vision that you're focused on to motivate people. And so encourage your people to latch on to people who have vision. They ought never to be a threat to us. Now, you may lose them for a while. You may lose them out of your program for 4 years. You won't lose them. Believe me, if you hold them loosely and encourage them and say, praise God for what He's called you to do, and how can I pray for you? How can I help you? Then you'll have them. But the minute we try and make everybody fit into one mold, we'll lose them. That's why everybody we lead to Christ surely ought not to stay around the navigators. Just because we lead them to Christ does not mean they ought to have our stamp on them. In fact, we really don't want that. We want them to get other people's stamp and do discipling and do evangelism. And the last thing I'd like to share with you is that we need to develop bifocal vision. I already have it. However, it's not the right kind. Bifocal vision is where we see near us our neighborhood and the people around us, but we never lose sight of a world that is lost without Jesus Christ. We need to look to them. I remember when I came to the Air Force Academy here to teach, God so clearly called Mary and me to the academy that we had no doubt as to why we came. And we had a vision to reach everyone at the Air Force Academy with the gospel. And pretty soon I got to thinking about that, and I said, that really is not a sufficient vision. What we need to do is to reach men, it was at that time men, with the gospel at the academy, so that they would go out and they would infiltrate the entire Air Force, and that they would begin a disciple-making, reaching the lost ministry at every base, wherever they were in the world. But I got to thinking about that, and I said, that's not enough. Until I realized that what we're doing is we're helping people come to Christ so that they can be part of His kingdom for the whole world. And today, men are scattered all over the world as pastors, missionaries, career officers, business executives, you name it, and they are having a ministry. And they have a vision, and they're not all my vision, because God has called them. And that ministry goes on to this day out at the academy. You ever want to pray for the academies? There's a tremendous ministry going on at each one. Now, just in our ministries alone, at each of those academies, the four major academies, there are between 50 and 100 men that come to know Christ every year. That's a come to know Christ, plus the others who are recruited who are already Christians. So I want to encourage you to be people of vision and to help your people become people of vision. And that is no small task. We need people who have a vision. And one of the things that we are readjusting in the Navigators is something that I would like to share with you now. We are readjusting our vision, having found that we are probably too focused on the saved, even though we've always included evangelism in our ministries, that we are too focused on the saved at the expense of the lost. And we are in a probably what I would consider to be a 10-year process of turning the Navigators outward more to the lost. And in the process I would assume, within the church discipleship ministries of helping you not just do discipleship, but to reach out to the lost around you, wherever they may be. Now, to try and describe what this means, I'd like to just take a few minutes and to share with these items with you. Dave, I've got another little set of slides here. I think you can just start at the top there. First of all, you need to say, what is our aim? Now, I've put that in your handout, and I'll go through this rather quickly. But a lot of people that you're going to hear are Navigator speakers in some way or another. We're sponsoring the conference, and Frank even is very close to the NAVs. And you need to know what's underneath and why we are headed some directions we're headed. First of all, our primary aim is to multiply laborers in every nation, thus helping to fulfill Christ's great commission by evangelizing to result in converts, establishing to result in disciples, and equipping to result in laborers. Now let me share something on each one of those terms, or a few of those. First of all, please note that we talk about a laborer. Now a laborer is someone who is actively involved in the process of evangelizing and discipling. Actively involved. Now a laborer is not one who's sitting on his rake in the yard, but one who's out doing it. So the purpose is that the people who come out of our ministries go into your ministries and labor. The second thing we would notice up here is that we do not feel that we are alone. We're just a little part of the body. And so it's helping fulfill this great commission. But we feel very strongly about the great commission, that it is ours, it is yours, but we must do what we can to send people out to the world, whether under our auspices or under someone else's. The other thing I would note is every nation. And I'd like to share a couple of specific details on what we mean by every nation in just a moment, because it has to do with some of the direction that we're headed. But now there are three words: evangelizing, establishing, and equipping. I think they're becoming common words now in the body. They ring bells with you, don't they? We all think we know what they mean. We may not know how to build people doing that, but we know what they mean. We have been great in establishing and equipping for years and years. That's our hallmark. When you look at the tattoo on our arm, you'll find those things. They're there. And you're just part of whatever we do. In fact, that next slide, if you want to know what that means, it's the wheel. The old wheel illustration, that Christ the center and witnessing and fellowship and obedience and so forth, that we want to see that active in a person's life. About 4 years ago in the United States, we did a survey. And we made a survey of the alumni of the Navigators and those who were no longer related to us directly. They may give to some of our people, but we were not an influence in their life today. But we had been a deep influence. They were disciple makers before. Not just converts, but real disciplers. We wanted to see, what are they doing? What is the fruit of our ministry doing today? And we had Jim Engel of Wheaton do this survey. We had it independent of us. And they not only surveyed them by phone, by mail, then they actually went and met with them in several cities and probed them and asked questions like, what didn't the Navigators help you do? What problems did you run into, et cetera, et cetera? Here's what we found out. We found out that 98% of our alumni were deeply involved in the church today. Encouraging. We found that 75% of them were leaders. They were in a leadership role within the church. And we could pat ourselves on the back for that because we want that. But we had one distressing piece of information. Hardly any of them, and I don't know that I have a percentage, but very few were involved directly with the lost, in reaching the lost. They had been brought into the system and were carrying on amongst believers. but we're not out reaching the people who needed Christ. And I want to tell you that this gave us great pause for concern. Because after all, if all our fruit does is reorganize the saved, I am not so sure that that would justify the existence of a large organization like ours. Because one thing that I have always said is that one thing the Navigators do is it tries to go where others cannot go or do not go. The college campuses, the military bases, some hard parts of the world, areas that the church finds very difficult to reach. Now, obviously, there's a great deal of overlap, and we're not the only ones doing that. We would never be egotistical enough to think that. But there's a lot of room out there. You know, I've never found competition when you're going after the lost. The only thing I've ever found conflict on is when everybody's trying to get the same leader. But when you're going after the lost, you've got an open field and there's no one between you and the goalpost. And so we found that we needed to shift our thinking a bit. Now I'd like you to look at if you'd put that next slide on for me, please, Dave. That's just another way of expressing our aim, a cycle, but it has to have evangelism in it. Let me go to the next one. We have looked at the world in 12 blocks. Now, I don't think the world cares particularly, but we have divided the world up like this. We don't vote in governors or anything, but these are what we call blocks that are similar either by race or origin or there's some ethnic way of joining them together, and have developed a strategy for reaching out in each of those blocks because we are convinced that we need to reach out to the nations. Now, in the next slide, I want to show you a little of what we're thinking of in terms of nations. And one of the men who works with me, a co-laborer, is Donald McGilchrist, who has worked with David Barrett and a number of others in thinking about the nations. And I believe we have come up with some goals that are reasonable and that make biblical sense. We looked at the nations, which is ethnos, and found out that the biblical words either were peoples, languages, or countries. Next slide, please. And what we have done is identified all of these. For instance, you'll notice there are almost 9,000 people groups, approximately 7,000 languages, and at last count, 223 countries. And if you sift those out as to which of those have at least 1 million people in them, you'll find 258 people. Is that what that had, Nate? Just a minute. Get my glasses on here. You see, I need the bifocals. Okay, you'll get 258 people of 1 million or more of people groups. Similarly, 400 of language groups and about 135 countries that are over 1 million. Then you bring those together, distinct and unduplicated, and you come up with 440. Now, we're not a big organization, but we have felt that that is a reasonable target to think of penetrating 440 nations with a disciple-making ministry. And next slide, please, Dave. And so we have defined a nation, a major nation, as a population of at least 1 million persons in the year 2000 who can be identified as a people or a language or a country. Now, Ralph Winter, as he defines some of these, may define the Chilean taxi drivers in Toronto and this group and that. Now, we know those are people groups who exist. There are groups of 1,000 and 2,000 and 100,000 that have a legitimate need for evangelization. And I am so for reaching out there. But each of us, just like you and your congregation, have to decide, where will I focus? And on what will I focus? Two things. And this is what I mean by vision. We have decided that we should focus on 440 nations and that we ought to focus on having a reproducing indigenous disciple-making ministry in each of them. You say, well, how are you doing? How we're doing is that we're in about 100 of those, and 25 of those, perhaps to many people's surprise, are, in fact, frontier countries. Now, I apologize for that little page of the nations that I've given you here because it's an internal document that we use, and so it would take some explanation. But we define as an unreached people any nation, language, country that has less than 20% professed Christian in it. And of these, we are in about 100, and 25 of those are these unreached peoples. Many people do not think of the navigators as being in the frontiers. We are very much in the frontiers, I want you to know. And we have been for some years. We never print anything because most of them are restricted countries. We have a deep ministry in the Muslim world. We have a deep ministry in the Hindu world. In some of those, we actually have leadership that has come up and has replaced us. In several closed countries, we have replaced ourselves in terms of the leadership, and we feel God has called us. We just never use it for fundraising. We don't use it to publicize because we don't feel that that is the right way to go. I've told some people, I said, if you knew the navigators 15 years ago, you do not know them today. We are a different organization. Same goal, same gospel, but we are different. A lot of people come up and they say, well, let's see, are the navigators still doing scripture memory or working with servicemen? And I say, well, yes. But in real fact, only 12% of our ministry is with servicemen, and scripture memory is not the mainstay of it. What we're doing is something that is different than what we have done in the past. Same basics, but focused with a goal and a vision. I'd like you just to turn to that last page, if you would, for a moment. The next to the last page, by the way, I've just indicated some things we're doing. That word confidential does not need to be there because I eliminated off this page all the names of the countries that made it confidential. But there are right now 79 significant restricted countries in the world, which includes 66% of the world's population and 86% of the world's unbelievers. These are countries where you cannot go as normal missionaries. And we believe, I believe strongly, that the face of missions will change in the next 20 years. And we are going to have to prepare a different kind of missionary, basically a bivocational missionary. And that takes some unusual people, and it is not easy. We are going to have people who have secular credentials, who perhaps that their resume never includes a seminary or a Christian college on it. Because if it's on there, it will disqualify them from getting in certain places. So we need to think differently. And we are committed now to 24 of these restricted countries with approximately 7% of our staff. We have people resident in these countries, and we are expanding more and more in this way. So they will need two kinds of support. One is they need a means of business, but rarely will that business ever support them fully. And so they still need support from churches and individuals in order to be able to do it. But it's going to be a confusing presentation because, well, let's say you're an electrical engineer, aren't you? Yes, and you're doing electrical engineering work, aren't you? But you're still a missionary when you come to this church, aren't you? Yes. Do you see the confusion that can come up? But we all are going to have to think differently about missions in the years to come. Just on the last page, I've given you a little summary of our navigator ministry to this point. We've got approximately now, it's 9 months later since this was printed up, about 2,900 staff in 42 nationalities. And on down to number four, we're ministering in 69 languages. Virtually half of our ministry is among students, about a third amongst the community, and about 12% amongst the military, which is mostly in the United States. We have what we call a sustained ministry commitment in 67 countries. And then in number seven, we have 21 of these countries that are totally under their own leadership, established, independent of what we do. In fact, to complicate it more, we have 27 different boards of directors. In fact, 29. We are ministering in 146 of the 318 megacities of the world. In the United States, there is a major adjustment that's taking place in what we're doing in the U.S. We will continue to have significant involvement with churches through CDM and through 2-7, but there's another segment of our ministries that's launching off with new initiatives amongst the secularized, who are an increasingly large number of the population in the United States, people who will not integrate very readily into your church. It'll take time, and we don't know what to do with them in the meantime. We'll have them in small groups, but our first task is not to figure out what we'll do with them, but to reach them for Christ. Now, I would love to have every church with a focus on reaching out to the lost, without the caveat that this, of course, means that you will be in our congregation. And we need to think kingdom in that way. It's very difficult for us to think, especially in the United States. Around the world, it's not a big deal, because around the world, there's so few believers that that is not always a big issue. But one of the things that we're having to do is to learn to minister in the cities. And one of the problems we've had, and most of you know this from other seminars you've been in, that most of the way we think about church today has a rural base and not a city base. We have learned to think and pattern it in a different way. Never forget one of our Japanese staff describing why we had church at 11 o'clock. You ever heard that? Well, it's so that the farmers could milk the cows and get all the chores done and then come into church. But there's no other reason than that. Maybe it's to sleep in a little now. But the fact is, there was a reason at one time. There is no longer a reason. One church I talked to today that I'm going to speak at here in a few months is a progressive church, like many, and they're thinking of Saturday night outreaches. And some, as you know, in Willow Creek, they have the Wednesday and other night outreaches. And changing the form so that we do not scare those who don't understand or have a heartbeat with our forms. So, where are the frontiers? The frontiers, that's all right, Dave, I think I'll skip the rest of those. The frontiers are places where our institutions do not reach. Now think about that a bit. And they're all over you. I would say there is a frontier society within 5 miles of every one of your churches. It's a society that does not respond to the songs you sing and that I sing, to the format that I like, or understood why this fellow in a tie gets up there and preaches, and why he takes 25 minutes to do it, or 40. It isn't part of their experience. Their only thing that's near it is something that they happen to flash across on their television tube. And most of us don't want to identify with that. Somehow, we have to reach that frontier and think of it as though it were a foreign country. And to make the same demands of the converts that we would make on someone that came to know Christ in Pakistan as related to our own church. So it takes an adjustment in the way we think. Could I say, it even takes a different vision. And it takes some men and women in your midst who have a vision for reaching the unreached. Ladies and gentlemen, it's my prayer that this conference will turn your eyes outward to the lost. Yes, we want you to disciple. We're navigators. We'd love for you to have small groups of discipleship, but if I had any one thing I could communicate to you tonight, it would be that God wants men from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. And those are accessible where you live. If we don't reach the unreached, we will have lost our mission in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us the privilege of collaborating together in this body of Christ. Lord, we confess that it's very divided, that we've got those invisible barriers, and that we don't always agree on things. Lord, if there's one thing we ought to agree on, it is that the lost need Jesus Christ. And that we can be instruments in your hands to reach them. I pray that you would raise up within the congregation of every one of these men and women here, other men and women, laymen and women, who have a vision and who have a call from God every bit as strong as those of us here in this room. God, use us. Break us out of our molds. Break us out of the chains of thinking that have been built up and the performance standards that everybody looks to test whether a church is growing. Help us, Lord, to reach the unreached. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.